Some of you will have noticed in the time that we've just passed that there was some confusion about a name, whether it was Kathy or Kathy. I think that those of you who were in the church service, the same consideration probably needs to be extended to Travis. When you hear a name and you don't necessarily see it spelled out, or when you see it spelled out in scribbled handwriting, you can sometimes replace there in place of what should have been there. Some of you will know that the group that started this off was the Boar Swamp, not the Bear Swamp. The bears are up in the mountains. The wild boars were down near the coastline. And in the 1700s, there weren't all that many bears, but there were a lot of boars. Now, if you don't know what I'm talking about, it's because you weren't in church, and that's okay. Now, last week, we talked for a little while, about the things that Dr. Collins has said during the worship time. And one of the things that he did was to talk about a three-question test that you could give yourself just in case you were concerned about whether or not your salvation was in place. I think that may have been 2 weeks ago, maybe it was a week ago. Any of you remember the questions on his test? There were three of them. That's good. Anybody remember those three? One is, have you done what Scripture says people are supposed to do to become a child of God? Remember the others? What was the last one? Yeah, do you trust your feelings or do you trust the Spirit at work in your heart? Anybody remember the other one? Yeah. Are you hearing messages from God? And we talked about this a little bit, and I told you that in the little letter to 1 John, which is what we're looking at right now, there's actually an interesting verse. And so I'd like to start by looking at that verse with you. If you'll find 1 John chapter 5 and look at verse 13. 1 John chapter 5 and look at verse 13. The first day we talked about this little letter, we said that scattered through the letter were statements as to the reason that the letter was being written. And that those statements of the purposes of writing the letter culminate in this verse, in chapter 5, verse 13. What is the main reason, more than almost any other, that this letter was written? So that you may know that you have eternal life, so that you may know that you're a child of God, so that you may know that you're saved. Now, some years ago, our pastor at that time, Jim Pardew, walked through this book, this letter, with the people who were in attendance at a series of worship services, I think it was, and pointed out that in this book, if you look, you can find a five-part questionnaire, a five-question test, if you will. If you want to, looking at verse 13, chapter 5, if you want to know that you're saved, if you want to know that you're a child of God, there's a five-part test you can give yourself and see what happens on the test. So what I said a couple of weeks ago was that when this day came, that was what I was going to do this day. So we're going to go through and look at a five-part test. Now, I'm going to have to give apologies to Lois because I need this side of the board. So I'm going to take off the star. Maybe somebody can put it back up after everything's over. Since I do usually erase my notes before the next hour comes in, I don't want to have a crib sheet to work from. But essentially, it's a test with five questions. And question number one is found in chapter 1, verse 8 and verse 9. Found in chapter 1, verse 8 and verse 9. Now, somebody is courageous and willing to do so. Would you, in your translation, read for us verse 8 and verse 9 of chapter 1? Okay. So here's the first question. It has two parts. have I recognized? There's not a G there in that word. That I have a sin problem. And have I begun? I recognize I have a sin problem, and have I begun with Jesus' help to deal with it? Now, just let that question sit for a second or two. It's got two parts. What's the first part? Recognize. What does verse 8 say? If we say we don't have sin problem, we're deceiving ourselves. It's not, you know, some people do, some people don't. It is what? Everybody does. And the question is, have I confronted that? Have I recognized that? Have I admitted that? And have I begun the process of dealing with it? The only way that I can deal with it is with Jesus' help. The word confession shows up in here. Did you see that word? Anybody know enough Latin to know where that word derives? You know some French. You know some Spanish. Others of us know a little English from time to time. I heard somebody this week saying that a friend, a colleague had told them, a colleague of ours, Allison, had told this particular person, England is not a foreign country. They don't speak a foreign language, so it's not a foreign country. I said, we take that as the source and chuckle a little bit. Does anybody know enough about Latin to know the roots of this particular word? What does Fess mean? It's not Fess Parker. That dates me that I know who that is. What does Fess mean? It means to say or speak. What does con mean? Okay. Con means with. So it means to say with. To say with God what the problem is. That's what the first test question is. Have you begun to say along with God, this is what the problem is? Problem never gets solved until the problem is first identified, recognized, acknowledged, and some activity begins to address the problem. Verse 8 says, if we say we have no sin. Now, John's writing this letter, right? One of the things that you can surmise is there must have been people coming into the group that he was writing to, the church or the churches he was writing to, and they were beginning to say, you know, if we're above all that. That's a problem for another part. Okay. What does guilt do in the heart of a human being? What does guilt do when terms of relationships with the Lord? Just in case you don't remember, you can go there if you want to. It's in Genesis 3. But in your mind's eye, go back to the Garden of Eden. They messed up a little bit. We'll actually talk in more detail about that in a few minutes. But the first sin was committed. The first sin was committed. What was the outcome of that? What happened next? It says, God came walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and what's the first words you hear out of God's mouth? Where are you? Well, where were they? Hiding. Why were they hiding? What does guilt do in the life of somebody as far as the relationship with God is concerned? Makes them run. What does confession do? Requires closeness. So it's sort of like confession is an antidote. Now, so how easy is confession? Easy as can be, right? Easy as can be, right? I'm sorry, I'm not hearing you. Easy, right?
No.
Why not?
Because we don't want to admit it.
Thank you. Why don't we want to admit it? I think you're dead right. We don't want to admit it. Why not? That's part. We don't want to do anything about it because that's work.
We don't want to acknowledge it.
And why don't we want to acknowledge it? Somebody said it over here. Pride. Right? I can't continue to pretend that everything's okay if I'm standing before the Lord and admitting everything's not okay.
And then it goes by.
Yeah. Do you see a gulf here between the two reactions? Should we feel guilt? Sure. But guilt that drives us towards God, towards confession, not guilt that separates us further. The action separates. Guilt then can separate us further. And there's two divides. There can be a greater separation. There can be a greater separation. And very often what happens is, in order to deal with this, we just pretend there's not a problem. We pretend everything's okay, and down that road and not too far is pride. Down this road and not too far is humility. What does the scripture say is God's attitude towards pride? He hates it, and every power he has is arrayed against it. And yet, somehow, that's hard. I tell my students, one of the best things to do is study with other people. And one of the best things to do when you're studying with other people is try to explain something to them. Because it's absolutely amazing. You can convince yourself, you thoroughly understand something, and then you try to explain it to somebody else, and you realize you don't. And it's not until you start to say it out loud that you suddenly realize my appraisal of where things were was wrong. Now, there's a little distance between studying chemistry and the things we're talking about here. But I don't think there's much. I can start to think everything's okay as long as I haven't dealt with any of it. But when I start opening my mouth and start to speak, then suddenly my true condition becomes much more clear. Clarity comes into this thing as well. We don't want to deal with it. We don't want to acknowledge it, partly because it's a lot of work. And partly because the work that's required begins with us admitting we're not as independent as we think. We are not as self-sufficient as we think or like to project. Have you read, along with the person who just read, the tail end of verse 9? If we acknowledge our sins, he is trustworthy and upright so that he will, and then it says two things that God will do. What are those two things? Okay. My has forgiveness. I'll just say forgive. What is your, did yours have a synonym for that, another word that it uses for that? Okay. And yours says, mine says cleanse. Purify. Mine says he is trustworthy. I think King James says he is faithful. He will forgive our sins. He will cleanse us from all evil. Now what happens when forgiveness and cleansing starts to come? Guilt is replaced with what? Still starts with G. Guilt is replaced with what? Gratitude. Separation is replaced with closeness. Fellowship. Separation is referred to as fellowship. Have I begun with Jesus' help to deal with it? How long does that take? How long does dealing with the sin problem in my life take? It's not going to be this week. It's not going to be this afternoon, and then there's no more problems. Okay? Sometimes people think, you know, if it's going to take the rest of my life, that's way too long. I want it over now where I don't ever have to deal with it again. And that would be something desirable. But it's not realistic. The fact that it takes that long, does it mean it doesn't matter when you start? Of course it matters when you start. Why? One, we got a choice of living life out of fellowship with God or living life with fellowship, in fellowship with God. The sooner you start the process, the sooner fellowship is restored. What else?
Isn't there something wrong about keeping
short accounts? Yeah, why keep short accounts?
Because
you don't know when the accounts are going to be due. Okay? I turned on the news yesterday, I think it was yesterday, and all of a sudden two relatively famous people were in the news, not because they're great people who sing well, but because they died. One of those died essentially lost his life in the middle of doing a television show, right? He was in the middle of rehearsals, all of a sudden fell ill, went hospitalized, gone. Okay. I do not in any sense mean to be morbid. That is not my purpose. But my purpose is to say the idea of confessing up to date is hiding in here. Now, I want to try to walk the tightrope that Baptists historically have walked here. My sins are forgiven. They were forgiven at the cross, all of them. But that's by a God who lives outside of time. I still live in time. And my fellowship with God is dependent on my being confessed up to date. To the extent there's things in my life that are not confessed, to that extent, I've got a source of separation, a source of breaking of fellowship. And so, in order to have the fellowship, in order to sustain the fellowship, I like to line keep short accounts. That'd be better if there weren't anything on the account books at all, but you're pretty good, but I know me. And there's going to be injuries. There's going to be injuries. Okay? Now, it's not part of the test question, but I do want to point out something. Who's that promise addressed to? He is trustworthy and upright so that he will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all evil. Who's our and who's us? People who have responded to his call, who have accepted his son's lordship, who have become God's children. That's who the promise is to. Does God want to forgive everybody's sins? Yeah. Does he want to cleanse everybody? Yeah. Somehow, in my reading of Scripture, God is not imposing forgiveness. It's going to sound a little strange, but think it through. He's not going to give forgiveness to somebody who hasn't asked for it and doesn't want it. He's not going to give cleansing to someone who hasn't asked for it and doesn't want it. He's not going to force salvation on people who reject salvation. Now, chapter 2, verse 1, is one of those lines that we looked at. This is one of those phrases, this is why the letter was written, one of the several reasons that are stated in here. My translation says, "My children, I am writing this to prevent you from sinning. But if anyone does sin," what does it say? My translation says advocate. We have an advocate. What does the word advocate mean? It's a legal term. It's a legal term. Somebody who's a defense lawyer, almost, is what it means. Remember we looked a couple of weeks ago in the book of Job. And in other places in Scripture, we see the same kind of thing. What's Satan taking on as his role? What's Satan's role? He's the accuser. What's Jesus' role? Jesus is the advocate. He is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us, and he does that through the one who is our advocate. Jesus died for our sins, but he still lives, and his living today is to be an advocate to represent us before God. He died to remove the sin problem, and he lives to represent us before God, dealing with the sin that still remains. Now, I need to define sin and sins, and I'm going to do that after we get question two up on the board. Do you have any comments on question one before we go on? Okay, question two, you look down to verse 3 in chapter 2. Verse 3 in chapter 2, "In this way we know that we have come to know him." If what? If we obey his commands. If we obey his commands. So here's question 2. Question 2, it's in verse 3 in chapter 2, it's in several other places as well. Do I have a spirit of obedience, or do I have a spirit of, what are some words we might put here? Disobedience is an easy one. rebellion. This E is smaller than those L's. I wrote down the word defiance. Anybody work with little kids? Anybody ever have little kids around the house? Every once in a while, do you ever see one of those little streaks? Hopefully it doesn't last very long. I thought 13 was when you put them in the barrel. I thought 13 was when you put them in the barrel and sort of fed them through the knot hole. What does this question ask? What is in my heart? Is it that I want to obey, and as human beings will, I struggle to do what I want to do? Paul stated that real clearly in one of his letters. Things I want to do, I find myself constantly not doing. Things I don't want to do, I find myself constantly doing. The tension is still there. But what is in my heart? Do I really want to do this? Or do I really not? Which one's better? If you're saved, what's the answer to this question? I have a spirit of obedience. If you're saved, what's your answer to this question? Yeah. If you're saved and you have this answer, there's not much of that there. There's going to be a whole lot of this here and a whole lot of dependence. And that's the sign. It's not, I don't have a sin problem because I've licked it. It's, I have a sin problem, but the Lord and I are beginning to work on it. It's not, yeah, I'd like to obey, but who can do that? It's rather, I want to obey. And I'm grieved when I don't. Somebody's grieved when a person doesn't obey. It's either the spirit or it's the person. Somebody's grieved. If you have enough spirit of obedience, then you're grieved. And then the spirit can work. You have a spirit of rebellion, of defiance, of disobedience. I'll do it my way, thank you very much. The spirit is grieved. Scripture says, don't grieve the spirit. Now, definition of sin and sins. Some of you have heard this. The definition of sin. Sin is an attitude of rebellion against God. I don't need you. I can do things on my own. Sins are then what? The actions that come out of that attitude. And Scripture says you go to the attitude. You don't go to the actions. There's going to be echoes of the actions. Because that attitude, rebellion, is deep-seated. But you can't change. Now, I need to define a couple of other words. I need to define these words. Who am I speaking to? I'm trying to speak to children of God who may not be sure they're children of God. I'm going to hold that assumption for a moment. I now want to talk about two words. Relationship and fellowship. Interesting week this week. I have a relationship of friendship with a large number of people. But this week it looked like for a little while that might be broken with one of those people. I think we've restored that in the last few days. If you're a parent and you have a child, that is more of the relationship I'm talking about. Somebody does not quit being your child just because of the actions that they do. But fellowship can be broken. Was it Valerie Carter's prayer this morning where she was talking about wayward children? Was that in Valerie Carter's? I could break fellowship between parent and child quicker than anything, right? Some of you can testify to this. I won't make you do it this morning. Okay? The relationship remains, but the fellowship comes and goes. The actions can hurt the fellowship. But if I'm a child of God, the relationship is still there. And if I'm a child of God, the sign that it's there is that it's in my deepest heart, I really do want to do what God wants me to do. As opposed to my deepest heart, I don't care what God thinks, I'm going to do what I please. Lots of people testify that things that they used to enjoy doing, they suddenly don't enjoy anymore. Maybe they haven't figured out how to really be fully a part of the things that go on in church. That may take a little while before those kinds of things become things they hunger for so much they can't stand to be away. But the things they used to do, they find they leave me empty. Sins don't break relationships, but they can break fellowship. And if you care about that fellowship, what are you going to want your actions to be? I didn't say that very well, but work with it. You want your actions to be things that validate the relationship and keep the fellowship strong, or at least build the fellowship from wherever it is to something strong. Okay? There are children who don't mind if they hurt their mama or hurt their dad's heart. But most children, they realize they're doing that, and it causes them pain. And those are the things that sometimes can bring them back from actions that are worse. Now, I want at this point to make a connection, and the connection is over in Psalm 51. So you can hold your place here if you want to. I want you to go to Psalm 51. And the first thing I want you to do in Psalm 51 is look at the headings. This should be in your translation prior to verse 1. Who wrote it and under what circumstances? David wrote it under what circumstance? He had been with Bathsheba, and Nathan the prophet had called him on it. And he wrote this psalm. Take a look at verse 10, take a look at verse 11, take a look at verse 12 and 13, and listen again to this idea of relationship and broken fellowship. God, create in me a clean heart. Renew within me a resolute spirit. Do not thrust me away from your presence. Do not take away from me your spirit of holiness. Give me back the joy of your salvation. Sustain me in a generous spirit, and I'll teach the wicked your paths, and sinners will return to you. Verse 16. Sacrifice gives you no pleasure. Burnt offering you do not desire. Sacrifice to God is a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart you will never scorn. Do I want to, at the depths of my soul, what do I really want to do? Whether I'm good at doing that or not doing that, what do I want? That's question two. I'm tempted to ask, how are you doing so far? You may find places to work on, but are you finding opposite answers, or are you finding some confirmation? Question three is down in verse 9 of chapter 2. This is number 3, chapter 2, verse 9, verse 10. Verse 9, verse 10. My translation says, whoever claims to be in light but hates his brother is still in darkness. Anyone who loves his brother remains in light, and there is nothing in him to make him fall away. So here's question 3. Do I have a new attitude of love towards other people? Here's a couple of corollaries to that, different ways that you could express this question. Do I see others as a means to my success, or my attainment, or my wealth, or my income? Or do I see them as objects of God's love and concern, and potential brothers and sisters in Jesus? Do I see others as a means to things I want? Or do I see them as the objects of God's love and people with whom I can share spiritual fellowship? One of the toughest things, I think, about being a salesperson working independently is that everybody you see is a potential client. And everybody you see is a potential source of income. And the first thing you're tempted to think about when you see them is, can I make money off this person? I see that worked out by some people who function as salespeople in an independent situation. walking away from some storefront, some building where the customers come to you. Why is that? Because I suddenly start to look at everybody as a means to my income, as a means to this, means to that. There's other people who look at the people around them as potential sources of victims, somebody they can take advantage of in some way. Con artists are perhaps the best of these. So maybe you could ask the question this way then. Do I see them for what they can do for me, for what I can get from them, or do I see them as worthy of my respect, my concern, my time, and my effort to build them up? What's the difference? I want to know now who wasn't in the church service at 8 o'clock. Hold your hands up if you haven't been to church yet, okay? Good. We're going to try to... I'm just showing them how to raise their hand. Yes, I was in there. Okay? The rest of us are going to try to help you get a head start on something. For the rest of you, the ones who were there, does Travis Collins see our church as a chapel or as a missions outpost? Missions outpost. What's the difference? What's the attitude in a mission outpost? People come to church for what purpose? Why do they come to the missions outpost? To be equipped, to be strengthened, to be prepared for what? For service outside, or serving those others who may come in looking for help in some way. Preparing for what? Preparing for helping other people. Helping other people by letting them know that God lives and God loves them, helping them with physical problems they may have, helping them with spiritual problems they may have, whatever. But preparation for service. What did he say is the defining characteristic of Bonnie Baptist Church? Now, is he right? Those of you who've been here a little while, oh, that would be Lois, wouldn't it? Sorry, that was a cheap shot. If you want to see the article, go up to the second floor of the church and exit down the hallway that includes the choir room on the right-hand side. Somewhere down in there, I forget which place it is, there's a bulletin board down that hall that has that article in it. I think it's in between the two doors into the choir room. I think that's where it is. Yeah, going online is possible, but that requires technological savvy, and I don't know. Yeah. In any event, you're a long-time member. What do you think is the major defining characteristic of this church? Is missions among the top one or two or three?
I think so, too. Outreach.
Finding new ways to do things. And concern, not just for events and goings on nearby, but concern all the way around the world. I love the comment he made. You haven't heard this comment yet. You all have, some of you who haven't attended. He said, you go back and look at the list of the people who have been part of this church at one time or another, and you find some of the most powerful and accomplished missions leaders anywhere the Baptists have ever known. They've come through the life of this church in one way, or have come out of our church.
I think, too, the legend is being missions that from the beginning, we've had building program after building program after building program, but we never stopped putting mission giving.
Mm-hmm. That's been hard sometimes. It still is. Do I have a new attitude? Do I look at people for what they can do for me? Or do I look at people as these are people God loves and I need to love them too? Loving means doing for them whatever brings their highest and best. Yeah?
Well, do you also need to ask the question, is there anyone or any group of people that I
have trouble with them. They don't care for them that much. You
know, you also need to ask the opposite of that, because you can say, oh yeah, I love people. But then
there, when
you get the job, I love people, it's persons I can't stand. And then you also
carry that, the flip side of that. Yeah, I think those become wonderful corollaries to this. To me, the big one that I think this the sort of the test question up front that I'm going to say is, do I look at people for what they can do for me or what I can get out of them? Or do I look at people as people that Jesus died for and that could maybe be my brothers and sisters in Jesus? Which way do I look at? That's sort of the big one. Once you get past that, then you start to ask, well, wait a second. Okay, I can maybe do pretty well with about 80% of them, or maybe even 90% of them, but there's this block. What am I going to do about them? You look around the world right now, or you look around the city right now, and every one of those is tough. They've become groups of people for which this, applying that to specific people or specific groups of people, might for some folks be hard. Who spoke near the end of the service this morning? Gary Sims. He's leading our church in ministry to prisoners. What have those prisoners done? Awful things. Some of them have done unforgivable things. Now, what happens? I can either focus on that, or I can focus on what? So have I. So have I. And God brought forgiveness to me. Some of you have heard me say this before. I will say it again. The whole business of spiritual growth, the spiritual discipling, seems to me to be aimed at taking people who have had salvation come to them and turning them so that they can then help bring salvation to somebody else. People who have been caught in alcoholism seem to be some of the best who can reach and catch people who are there. Some of those prisoners may turn out to be some of the best. Which ones are they? Let me just pause and make it as brutally bold as I possibly can. At the moment that Jesus was crucified, who would have been the least likely person to have been a champion for Christianity? Paul. Think back to what was going on with that. There's this wonderful section in Acts chapter 2. I think it's Acts chapter 2, maybe Acts chapter the tail end of Acts 1, where the disciples sit around and realize we've lost one of our number. There were 12 of us, and one Judas committed suicide. We've got to find a 12th one. And I don't know if this is right, but I have this picture of the Lord standing up there in heaven and saying, yeah, I picked Paul. And when they go through the process of picking, they pick one, and you never hear of him again. Never. There's not another word about him. I suspect he's a fine person. I suspect he's wonderful. But I think that was man's choice for that position. Because the person that God had picked may well have been a person that would be unthinkable. Which means that when any time I hear somebody say, well, God can't possibly use that person to do this job, instinctively I bristle. And I hear that enough that I bristle regularly. But I think the situation comes that if you find yourself in that position, it should, if you're following some of the rest of this, it should drive me to my knees to say, Lord, are you telling me that that's who I need to go and figure out how to interact with and love those people? If so, you're going to have to help me because that's not something I'm going to do very well on my own. Let me say one more thing and then I'll let you have a shot at this. I remember Bob Cochran years ago saying that he had done some kind of follow-up training while he was pastor here, and the follow-up training including having to go into a bar and talk to the people in the bar. I didn't know until last year sometime when he gave his testimony the alcoholic and abusive family situation in which he had grown up. What did it cost him to walk into that bar and look at people who were like his daddy, or potentially encounter people who were like his daddy, and try to reach out and love them? I can't imagine it may be much harder than that. And he talked about how hard it was. I mean, this is not, we're not talking about, well, okay, for him it was easy. I don't think it was. That took a great struggle. But maybe part of that is in here. I find myself realizing, wait a second, God died, God's son died for everybody. And if I'm finding some people that I say, gosh, he couldn't have died for them, which is what those attitudes might imply, then that implies maybe God and I need to go out the woodshed and work that thing through. Judith, you had something to say.
The attitudes were losing people or all those problems is perhaps if you're establishing a relationship with one person, that's where the group is that you're having problems, yeah, loving, and you will see that they're not a group, that they're individuals, and that's where it changes their mind.
That's a good point.
don't particularly like to be around them because they walk all over and they know that it's one person. It's changed.
Yeah.
I myself have a relationship with people that I would not necessarily, wherever they're out over here. But then I begin to see the whole group in a different way because my relationship is one to another.
And then I think the only other corollary that comes to my mind that deals with this is if every once in a while God gives you an opportunity to encounter and work with people that otherwise you wouldn't encounter or work with, maybe we shouldn't be quite so quick to say no. Because it might give us the opportunity, I love the way you're saying that, to meet an individual who can break the mold of the group attitude that we have. Yeah.
I think the other thing that happens on the same conversation is not only about establishing your looking outward, but also when you're coming as an outpost through being told again. I was privileged for spontaneous conversation this morning that made me think of this, that when Valerie did that that prayer, she evidently had gone through quite a bit of a question is that she should pray like that. And she said, and it was all about, it's not the culture of this church to have that kind of prayer. And she was explaining to the people that she was talking to that, she said, well, I thought I'd look some of the common cultures and hoping that's their seed. And I guess that everybody around me was like, it was a wonderful prayer. And so, It was really affirmation for her that we were willing to hear and learn from her in a way that I know that Travis said to me one day, he said, I just hope people, now that they've got us here, will receive her. It's one thing to do it, it's another thing to receive what it is that she says in the difference that she brings in a very wonderful way.
The choir sang something. It was a solo, and then the choir sang the refrain. After that was over, you haven't been to church yet, you haven't done what Paul said. The refrain said, I'll go where you want me to go, dear Lord, over mountain or plain or sea. Used to be people thought those were the barriers that separated people from each other. Travis Collins is leading us to realize the barriers that separate us are barriers we can't see, but they are barriers that are there nonetheless. And a church that intentionally tries to find ways to overcome those barriers. How do we make this a welcoming and affirming place for people who don't see the world the same way we do? How do we find a way to have our tent wide enough to where we can include people at this side and people at this side who, whenever they're in the room together, they tend to fight? Oh, there's six ways I want to take that one, and I'm not going to do it. There is no way on God's earth I can finish this in enough time to make it worth finishing, so we're going to stop here. We're already over time. We'll do the other two next week and maybe go on from there. Let's have a word of prayer as we finish. Our Father, we thank you for the time that you give us, and we thank you for those who've gathered here. And I pray that somehow this morning, two things can happen from what we've talked about today and what we will continue to talk about next week if you give us the time and the place to do that. And that is that, first of all, we are your children, and we ought to quit worrying about that if we have them. You love us, and you are faithful and trustworthy to forgive us and to cleanse us and to make us your children. And help us understand that part of being your children is that we start to reach out to others who haven't learned about you yet and who are not yet your children, to help them have a chance of finding their way to you and have them have a chance of hearing your call. All these things we pray in your Son's name. Amen.